The following message was recorded at an event hosted by Desiring God. More information about Desiring God events, conferences, and resources is available at www.desiringgod.org.
The world calls them fools. Even some of our brothers call them fools. Religious fanatics, idiots, missionary simpletons. We're called all kinds of things. But the New Testament calls us fools for Jesus. And I would add, for the nations. As we begin this morning, let me tell you about some fools for the gospel. 1901, April 4th, in the Fly River District of what is now Papua New Guinea, James Chalmers. He is surrounded by a furious pack of warriors just moments, actually, after he arrives in Dopama Village. They beat him with war clubs. They repeatedly stab him with cassowary bone daggers. They viciously hack away at his head until it finally is severed from his body. They cooked his torso with sago root and vegetables, and they ate him in this huge tribal feast. And news of the slaughter or the massacre, it spread quickly through the area, and tribal men from the surrounding villages, they jumped in their dugout canoes and they paddled their way over to Dopama, hoping to get a little taste, a little bite of that white missionary. Chalmers had been repeatedly warned about the dangers of entering the region of the Fly River cannibals. He just didn't seem to care all that much about the danger. He was a fool for Jesus, for New Guinea. Even his own missionary friends, they called him a fool. One of them wrote, "Chalmers is crazy, but his fearlessness disarms the fiercest warriors as he boldly goes among them unarmed. His fearlessness has brought him through dozens of deaths, I'm sure, during his long service for Christ in New Guinea." And it's true, when you read the Chalmers biographies, he was a wild man, this guy. He would go countless stories of times when he would go into these villages. He would go right up to these yelling, chanting, singing, dancing warriors. He would go right face to face with them, and he would grab their bows and arrows and spears. He would grab their tomahawks, and he would throw them down on the ground. And he would sit down with them. And he gave them gifts. And he began to talk to them. And usually before sundown, they were his friends. And very often, some of them were won for Christ. James Chalmers first arrived in New Guinea in 1877. He enjoyed 24 years of fruitful ministry there, preaching Christ, establishing churches in the far removed interior regions of New Guinea. This brother went to places where the name of Christ had never been mentioned. He went into tribes where the word Jesus was not even a part of the vocabulary of the language. He was fearless for the gospel to the very end. "It's a shame," many said. With all of his exceptional intellect, with his raw talent and his ability in so many areas, he could have done anything with his life. His family repeatedly told him that. But he chose to squander his life. That's what his critics said. That's the word the critics use, squander. He squandered his life among primitive tribes in New Guinea. A few years ago, I was privileged to speak at a missions conference up in the highlands of New Guinea. And unexpectedly, I was able to have a conversation with the great, 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 three greats, I think, grandson of one of the men who had actually killed James Chalmers. And this brother told me a few more of the facts as they have been passed down through the years at Dopama Village. And here's what he said about the attack upon James Chalmers. He said, James, he just walked boldly right into our village. And our people, they were afraid of him. They'd never seen a white man. They didn't know if he was a god or a spirit or a man. And James, as was his custom, he wanted to get into the spirit house, the long house, the house Tambaran, they call it. And to get into these huts, sometimes you have to bend down a little bit to get into the short doorway. And as he bent down to go into that hut, that's when they clubbed him. That's when they pounced on him and they began to stab him with those cassowary daggers. And they killed him and ate him, clothes and all. And this brother told me with tears that months later, they were still chewing on the soles of his shoes. Like a kernel of wheat, James Chalmers fell into the ground of New Guinea and he died there. And I've personally tasted the fruit of that fourth generation fellowship that blossomed up out of that martyrdom. You've never heard his name, probably, James Chalmers. He was the first white man to ever preach the gospel in New Guinea. But the Fijians beat him by almost a decade. Let me tell you about the Fijians. What a flock of fools for Christ they were, these guys. They were really wild. Here's a little of their story. The gospel made its way into Fiji for the first time in the early 1840s. Large number of Polynesians were radically converted to Christ. The Lord then began to quickly burden their hearts for mission. And they decided that they wanted to take the gospel to New Guinea because they had heard that there were cannibals there. And they themselves had been cannibals just a few years before. And these newly converted Fijians, they understood the danger. They knew the gruesome stories about the wild, cannibalizing, headhunting tribes in New Guinea. They knew that many of their number would be killed. You know what they did, these Fijians? Each one of them built their own coffin and packed their belongings into these coffins and put these coffins on these deep sea canoes, and they sailed for thousands of miles across the South Pacific and landed on the south coast of New Guinea in 1871. One Fijian evangelist expressed very well the attitude of the Polynesian missionaries. He wrote in his journal, he said, "We died before we left." And this brother, along with many others, was soon killed and eaten by those that he tried to tell about Christ. Many of these Fijian missionaries became missionary martyrs. I love these stories. One of them tells about a slaughter of some missionaries. And when the word got back to Fiji, and they had a little meeting about it, the believers came together and they're hearing the news of the slaughter. One man whose brother had just been cannibalized, he stood up in the meeting and he said, "Now I must go and take my brother's place." And he walked out, packed a coffin, and headed for New Guinea to take his brother's place on the gospel front line. And there were several waves of missionaries from Fiji that came into New Guinea. I don't know how many waves. The first wave almost completely wiped out by malarial fevers and cannibals. The second wave came pretty much the same. But as one wave was killed off, a new wave would come in. And as I say, I don't know how many waves it was, but it just continued to come and to come and to come from Fiji until eventually the gospel was established in New Guinea. And now moving into the 1950s, I'm still telling you about some gospel fools before we get in really to the text. The 1950s, I often think of the Ecuador Five. I don't think a month goes by that I don't think of these brothers. Jim Elliot is the best known of these men. Their story well documented. I won't retell the story here. But I wanted to read to you something that another one of the men had written. A letter to Jim Elliot. Ed McCulley wrote a letter to Jim Elliot when they were at Wheaton College. So keep in mind, they would be early 20s, I'm guessing. Here's what he wrote. Jim, I have just one desire now, to live a life of reckless abandon for Christ. You hear that? To live a life of reckless abandon for Christ. And I'm putting all of my strength and energy into it. And he concludes by saying, maybe the Lord will send me someplace where the name of Christ is unknown. And just a few years later, just days before that final flight into Alca territory, where they were just slaughtered horrifically, Ed scribbled a little note in the margin of his journal that simply said, I'm willing to give my life for a handful of Indians. And a few days later, he did it. He did it. Brothers, what I want to do in this session is to develop a little bit further the biblical theme of hardship, suffering, persecution, and missionary martyrdom. But I want to do that mainly by adding a single main point to what our brothers have already shared with us on Monday and then again yesterday. And then to illustrate the point with scripture and with some testimony. As we explore the scriptures this morning, as we look at a little bit of mission history, and especially the present day situation in mission, I want us to see how the Lord deliberately uses the suffering and death of his disciples for the swifter extension of the kingdom of God into unreached regions. And one of the things that I want to say this morning is that it's not just a matter of God taking what we would call a tragic situation and turning it for good. The Lord does that. But I'm wanting to say something more. I'm saying that missionary suffering, missionary martyrdom, that it is a divine strategy that God intentionally employs to advance the fame of his name to all nations. I want to say that again because it really is the thesis or the main theological point that I hope to explore and to prove this morning. So here it is again. Missionary suffering, hardship, persecution, martyrdom, all of that. It's a divine strategy that God intentionally employs to advance the fame of his name to all nations, tribes, and languages. I just believe that if somehow we could lift up the curtain and we could just get a little glimpse down under the curtain and into what's really going on in the spirit world, in mission, when missionaries are killed, I believe that we would see God's meticulous providence in every single detail tucked away. God was in it. God did it. And a great example of this is the murder of the Ecuador Five. Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and those guys. What did the morning papers say a couple of days after their death when their bodies were found floating in the river? Papers around the world probably said, tragedy in Ecuador. And I'm here to say no. It wasn't a tragedy. Now certainly from a human perspective, it was tragic in that wives and children lost their husbands and fathers. Yes, a heavy cost not to be minimized. But it was not a tragedy from God's perspective. Brothers, an unreached hostile tribe is now almost completely Christian. That's Malachi 1 fulfillment. I read it in the DVD. I'm going to read it to you here again in just a moment. But what I'm about to read from Malachi 1, brothers, it is not something that God hopes that somehow he's going to be able to pull off. How many of you know that God is not wringing his hands in hope? How many of you know that our God does not wring his hands in hope about anything? Our God acts. He purposes. He accomplishes his purpose. And here's his purpose. 1:11 of Malachi. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun, in every place, brothers, in every place. In every place, my name will be great among the nations, every single people group. That's going to happen. He desires it. He deserves it. And he's going to have it. God's name will not be trampled forever among the nations. It will not be. And that's what happened again with the Ecuador Five. A hostile tribe was reached for Christ through the laying down of their lives. And furthermore, the martyrdom of these five brothers launched a whole new wave, a whole new generation of missionaries to the nations. God only knows how many missionaries have been launched. But some believe that the number is in the tens of thousands. Tens of thousands of missionaries who can point back to this incident, the murder of these five brothers, and they say, that's when God put the hook into me for mission. And this is one of my secondary points, is that martyrdom is not a setback for mission. You would think that it would be. It is not. It's the opposite. Rather, it's an incentive for more mission. It's an incentive for more aggressive gospel advance. And we're going to see that in just a moment in the book of Acts. Now, I want to set our direction, if I can, by reading two excerpts of Scripture. I don't want to just tell stories here. No shortage of stories. But I want to go to the Word of God. And I want to read. See, one of my problems this morning is that I found it impossible to settle upon a single text. That's really the problem, because the Bible is full of this stuff. And so instead, I opted to kind of put together a collage of passages, two sets. One set from the words of Jesus as he clearly lays out the call to mission, as he bluntly predicts suffering and persecution for those who go in his name. And he predicts martyrdom for many. That's that clear call to mission that Jesus lays out. The second clump of passages that I'm putting together come from the two letters of Paul to the Corinthians as he describes his experience in fulfilling that mission. And then I'll finish with a real short summary text from Acts chapter 5. Don't even try to keep up with the reading. I'm going to be jumping all over the place. But just try to listen carefully, follow the flow of thought in the words of Jesus, and then in the words of Paul and the other missionaries who were with him. The words of Christ now as he calls us to mission. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Be on guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when, not if, when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields. And with them, persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. And you will suffer persecution. Be faithful, Jesus says, even to the point of death. And I will give you the crown of life. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and be put to death. You will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the wickedness or the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world, as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. The clear call of Christ to mission. Now let's hear from Paul. Now he's in the middle of that mission, he and the other missionaries with him. What does he say? We are fools for Christ. To this very hour, he says, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I have worked much harder, he says. Been in prison more frequently. Been flogged more severely. And been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I get the idea that it's dangerous to be a missionary. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst. And have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Naked? You know, we read through these lists. Some of these just want to make us throw up our hands and quit, don't they? Besides everything else, besides all of these external pressures, Paul says, I face daily the pressure, the weight of concern for all of the churches. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. And here's an incredibly important verse, because it gives us perspective, Paul's perspective into his sufferings, his persecution. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are renewed day by day. for our light and momentary troubles. That's how he describes everything else that I've read to you in that long list. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, hear that? For Christ's sake, I delight. For Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And then just one final summary statement from Acts 5. This is really a very important passage. It has been historically, through the centuries, for suffering believers. It teaches them to rejoice when they are given the special privilege of suffering for Christ. 40 and 41 of Acts 5. The Sanhedrin called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped. They were ordered not to speak, but they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Now, when you take all of these passages together and many others that I had to omit just out of the sake of time, all of this together leads me to believe, as one brother has said, that the nations will be won through his cross and through our crosses. And I really believe this is true. That's part of what Paul means when he says in Colossians 1:24 that Ajit has been talking to us about in these last couple of days. But I'm also indebted, John. I'm indebted to you, brother, for a message that you preached. I don't know when it was, but I heard it about 3 years ago on this text, Colossians 1:24. And it completely, for the first time really, I begin to understand this passage, and it has radically changed the way that I view my physical body, my life as a missionary. What does Paul say there in Colossians 1? First of all, he says that I'm able to rejoice. And then he says that I fill up or make up or complete in my flesh, in my body, what was still lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Now, what in the world could be lacking in the sufferings of Jesus? Nothing, absolutely nothing is lacking in its accomplishment. What's lacking is in the specific application of it to the nations. And that's made up as we, missionaries, disciples of Christ, as we take the gospel of Christ into these unreached nations, the sufferings of Christ is completed as we suffer. As we are persecuted, as we endure hardship joyfully, and we do it on site, in person, on behalf of Christ among the nations. It's his cross that did it. Be clear about that. It's his cross that accomplished salvation. But it's our crosses. That is, our joyful enduring of hardship, suffering, and sometimes martyrdom that proves the truth of the cross to hostile nations. And again, I keep coming back to the Ecuador 5, but it's such a great example. That's exactly what happened. The cross of Christ was proven to be the power of God for salvation for the Wadani. The truth of the cross of Christ was demonstrated through 5 human crosses. And like Christ, they chose to lay it down for the Wadani. Did you know? I didn't know this until recently. I saw the end of the spear. And I'm assuming that all of the facts are correct in the movie. These brothers had rifles. You understand? They could have defended themselves, but they chose not to. And eventually, the Wadani came to understand the gospel, and most of the tribe now is Christian today. That's no accident, brothers. That's meticulous providence in every last detail of their lives, or their deaths as well. Now, I got to move on. Wow. Let's see how this plays out in the book of Acts, and then I do have another story or two to tell you. But I want to lay some biblical foundation for us. Acts chapter 1. Remember, these are the very last recorded words of Jesus. And we know that because verse 9 tells us, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes in a cloud and went to heaven. So we know these are the last words of Christ before he ascended to heaven. Jesus told his disciples to go back to Jerusalem and to wait until they received the power of the Holy Spirit. Then they were to be gospel witnesses, starting in Jerusalem, on to Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, Ajit taught us, I believe it was yesterday morning, the Greek word for witness in that text. Do we have good listeners here? You remember? Martyr. Martyreo. It's the Greek word from which we get the word martyr. And I just believe that Jesus purposely used that word martyr to clearly lay out for his disciples in advance what he was calling them to. And it's interesting if you kind of follow the way that this word martyr and witness has evolved. By the end of the first century even, the word witness it meant blood witness. It was blood witness in the Christian community. That's how they interpreted that. Now, if you flip forward a couple of pages to the stoning of Stephen, we're going to see how this works out in the life of the early church, and then I promise you I'm going to tell you another couple of stories. We're still making the point that persecution and martyrdom is an incentive to mission. It's not a setback. It's a stimulus for more vigorous mission rather than being a detriment to the spread of the gospel. Acts chapter 7, 54, and going down a few verses into chapter 8. When they heard this, speaking of Stephen's preaching, they were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. In my mind, in the context of mission, in the context of the spread of the gospel, the two most important events in the history of the early church were the stoning of Stephen and the conversion of Saul to Paul. And as we see in this text, the two are closely linked together. It's interesting, even in what I just read there, that Saul is mentioned three times in the text as being intimately involved in the killing of Stephen. And when Stephen was killed by stoning, and by the way, I believe this is true, New Testament stoning was not done with David and Goliath rocks. the kind that you pick up and you throw. Normally, New Testament stonings were done with building block stones. It's the kind of thing where you picked up with great effort and you threw down on top of somebody that was maybe in a pit, or maybe they were restrained by chains or something like that. And so when Stephen was killed, it says, it set off an immediate spewing of persecution against the new believers. 8:1 of Acts tells us, on that day, on that very day that he was killed, this persecution broke out. And because of the radical nature of this persecution, where people were being stoned and hanged and dragged off to prison, the church then was flung out in every direction. And as they took off running, literally, I believe, running in some cases for their lives, they carried the gospel with them. And the rest of the book of Acts, read it. It tells the story of how the gospel saturated the entire known world. And by the time Paul was beheaded in Rome, what was that, roughly around AD 67? Paul could say in Romans 15, there's no longer any place for me. No place for me in all of these regions where the gospel has not penetrated. Churches had been established in all of the far-reaching regions, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. Check that out on a map sometime. That's a huge area. Anybody know where Illyricum is? Exactly. Albania. From Jerusalem to Albania. In one generation, the gospel went to those far-reaching regions. And here's the point. Fierce persecution was the vehicle for that. Persecution was the means that catapulted the gospel out so widely and so quickly. Now, here's a question for you. Let's get a little bit practical now. Take a little pause as we talk our way through this. This is a tough subject. Why is this subject of persecution, suffering, and missionary martyrdom so difficult for us as Americans? Now, I know we're not all Americans, but largely in this room this morning, we are Americans. Why is this subject so hard for us? And first of all, let's just say it's not just Americans. I mean, it doesn't matter. I mean, if you're Chinese or Korean or Indonesian, if you're human, this is a tough subject, tough topic. But Americans are particularly sensitive to anything having to do, you know, with hardship, suffering, persecution, and especially martyrdom. We don't mind dealing with it as history. But it's a different thing when we begin to talk about it in the context of ourselves. And if you think that's tough, wait till you begin thinking about it and talking about it in the context of your children. Why is it so tough? What are we really so afraid of? I mean, let's face up to the fear. Let's identify it. What is it? What is it that we're afraid of? Pain? Yeah. Discomfort? Prison? Torture? Yeah. Especially prolonged torture. Death? The death of our loved ones, the death of our spouses, the death of our children? Yes, yes, absolutely yes to all of this. These are tough realities. We all struggle. Nobody is immune to our fear and our concern about these things. I heard Brother John in a message on a similar topic. He said one time that if you think that you've got this in you, meaning the ability to just go out and die some grisly death for Christ and the gospel somewhere, you don't. You don't have it in you. Nobody does. And he's right. In moments like that, and I've been in several situations where I very nearly was killed. In moments like that, it's only by miraculous grace that you're even able to take a breath. The fear can be paralyzing. But it can also be incredibly energizing. when the Spirit of God comes upon you with boldness and clarity of preaching and powerful witness for Christ that is clearly not of yourself. It's exhilarating. And I'll tell you, it has a powerful effect on those trying to kill you too. We've got a saying in our ministry. It's sort of a lighthearted way of saying something important about the possibility of dying for Christ in mission. And that saying is, you can't scare me with heaven. I'm training myself. In the next 2-3 months, we're going to be in several places in the interior of Papua New Guinea and in the interior of Mexico where our lives could be on the line. I'm training myself that when people come after us and there's opposition and hardship, I'm training myself. You can't scare me with heaven. That's just a shorter way of saying what Paul said in Romans. If I live, I live to the Lord. If I die, I die to the Lord. Therefore, if I live or die, I'm the Lord's. Either way, I win, brothers. I'm either going to win big or I'm going to win bigger. And listen, if we really believe this, if we really believe that it's just not theology in a book, but if it's theology that comes into our lives and changes us and we believe it at our core, if you believe that dying is gain, do you believe that? Yes, we all say we believe it. But if you really believe it, if you really believe that dying is gain, it's going to change the way you live. It's going to become a resource of practical faith and truth that will enable you to stand when the machete's flying over your head. To me, as a frontline missionary, this is practical theology, but we're Americans. You know, we don't think this way. We like to think that we think logically. Well, here's some biblical logic for you. I heard another brother say this, and I've adapted it, changed it, tweaked it a little bit to make it my own here. But I think this is good biblical logic. See if you can follow this. We're talking about the enemies of the cross that come against us as we take the gospel to the nations. If the worst thing they can do is kill me, but that results in the very best thing that could ever happen for me, namely to be immediately and permanently in the presence of Christ, what's the problem? Why do we expend so much energy trying to avoid at all cost something that will be so ultimately glorious and satisfying? Now, I'm not saying it's easy. I'm probably preaching way over my head this morning, and I know it. I'm not a masochist. I don't like pain. I don't have a death wish. I want to live. I have a lot to live for. But I pray to God that when the times come, when, hear that? Not if, when those moments of extreme opposition come, that I will be strengthened by grace to stand firm, to stand faithful for Christ. And to be able to say with Martin Luther, a mighty fortress, and though this world with devils filled shall threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. God hath willed his truth to triumph through us, and sometimes it's done through martyrdom. Let goods and kindred go. Let your possessions, your family, and everything dear to you, let it go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Practical theology right there. That works. But it cuts right against the grain of our American Western culture that says, prolong life as long as possible, at any cost, no matter what, prolong life. We have been seduced, brothers. We have been seduced by the world's philosophies, and many of us as believers too. We have swallowed this false theology that says God wants you healthy, wealthy, and safe, even in mission. And it's because of that that a lot, not all, but a lot of American mission is impotent. And I don't want to overstate the case. Don't misunderstand me. We've got a lot of good brothers doing a lot of good work in a lot of places. Here's my point, though. If you're going with the gospel, you're going as an ambassador for Christ, but you spend most of your time trying to find every little way you can around every little hardship and persecution, you're wasting your time and you're diluting the message. New Testament stewardship teaches us that nothing belongs to you. Everything belongs to the Lord. It all belongs to Him. Your home, your money, your cars, your boats, your condos, your kids, even your own life, your body. It was bought and paid for. It's not yours, it's God's. And He has every right to have you bury it on a mission field somewhere. And if He does that, brothers, it's not a tragedy. It's a privilege. There's a special crown for those that get to die for Christ. You hear that? Special crown for those that get to die for Christ. Not have to. You get to. You see the different perspective that all of this can have on us. Notice that passage. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. It doesn't say be faithful until you grow old in the tooth and die. It says, be faithful to the point of death, and you'll receive a crown of life. The whole context there is one of suffering and martyrdom. Got to move along quickly. But the reiteration of our point, God intentionally used suffering, martyrdom, on purpose to catapult the church into the entire world with the gospel. The persecution of the church was no accident. God didn't just allow it. God didn't just, take an accident and turn it for good. He orchestrated it. He did it for the purpose of making His name known more widely and speedily among the nations. And this divine strategy that we're talking about for suffering and martyrdom, it continues to be used to this very moment. Did you know, and the following numbers have come from various sources, the International Bulletin of Missionary Research, World Missions Digest, also the annual statistical table on global missions. Did you know that more than 160,000 believers were martyred worldwide in 1996? 160,000 believers. Now, I can see I've got a lot more notes than I'm ever going to be able to get to. And the temptation right here is to rush through this so I can get to this other good stuff. But I've got to slow it down. You've got to hear these numbers. 160,000 believers slaughtered because they love Jesus. That's a city the size of Fort Lauderdale. Just take Fort Lauderdale in 1996 and scrape it off the globe. Because they love Jesus. 156,000 more killed in 1998. Let me break that one down for you. That's 13,000 martyrs per month. 3,250 per week. Or 464 per day. Or look at it this way. This is the one that shocks me the most. About 40 people will be killed somewhere in the world for the name of Christ during the time that it takes me to preach this message. Somewhere in the world, 40 people will have been killed because they love Jesus from the time I started to the time I finish. 165,000 more were martyred in 2000, and the numbers just increase annually. Researchers tell us that 2/3 of all of the Christian martyrs in history were killed in the 20th century. That's a conservative estimate of more than 100 million people, believers, slaughtered. Voice of the Martyrs tells us that the persecution of believers right now is more rampant and more vicious than it was even during the days of the Roman Empire, with approximately 170,000 believers being slaughtered every year. Now, I know there's no way I can make this become anything more than numbers to you or to me. We don't see the faces. We don't know the names. But brothers, this is happening right now, even as we speak in our world. Even as I go through those numbers, though, I do see some faces. I'm reminded of two situations not too long ago in Papua New Guinea where two missionaries were violently axed to death in the last few years. And you guys need to hear this stuff, because this is the way it is in much of the world. This is the harsh reality of mission. And it reminds me very much of what Paul said, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, Acts 20:24. I even have this one englossed on the nose deck of one of my surfboards. I want to see this one. I want it always before me. Here's what Paul said. He said, "I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." Wherever Paul went, it was either rocks or revival. He didn't get another response. I can't find one. Wherever he would go, as he would preach the gospel, people would either fall down and say, "What must we do to be saved?" or "Get the rocks and let's kill this guy." And I suspect for Paul, because this is the way it's been for us, it was probably both at the same time. This is what we found in our ministry, in those times of the greatest advance for the gospel, when people are coming to Christ and leaders are being trained and churches are being planted and things are really going well. That's also when the persecution has been the most fierce against us. But in it, Paul would say, "I don't even consider my life worth anything." I love that about Paul. He didn't require safe passage. He didn't require a round-trip ticket. He didn't insist on self-preservation as a prerequisite for whether he would go or stay in a place for the gospel. His life just wasn't all that important if he could be faithful in completing the task. And he told us what that task was, the task of preaching the gospel of God's grace. And if he lost his life for that, that was okay, because the gospel's worth it, Jesus is worth it, so are a few Indians in Ecuador or Mexico or New Guinea. I've got to tell you a story, and I've got to tell it quick. Another fool in New Guinea. This one from the Chambri tribe. Chambri were a headhunting tribe. Not much more than a generation ago, even in 1988 when we first contacted them, they were still hostile, arrogant, extremely resistant. One of our first converts, she was the first convert in the village of Wombom. Her name is Priska. One night I had canoed into the village of Kirimbit, and a messenger brought me a note from Priska. It was short and to the point. "They're raping me, brother. Can you help me?" The next morning, I walked a few miles over to Wombom, and I saw that it was true. Several men of the village were making her life hell because of her strong witness for Christ. She was mocked, slapped around, repeatedly raped, and this had been going on for some months. Now, I usually insist that new believers be immediately and publicly baptized. We just believe that that's the New Testament precedent. And yet in her case, I wrongly suggested that we walk to another village where she could be privately baptized, and she rebuked me. She said, "No, I want to be baptized right there." And she pointed to the nearest little piece of water right out in front of her hut. Broad daylight, we went right out. I baptized her in that little bit of water with these men surrounding us and taunting her in disgusting ways. We got back into the hut, and they're throwing rocks at us, threatening our lives. After a while, "I've got to go. I don't want to leave, but I've got to." And she says, "It's okay, brother. God is with me. The Lord is with me." And as I left the village, the men were throwing coconuts at me. They were yelling and taunting me and laughing and saying, "When you leave, we're going to get her. We'll get her again." And they did, many times. That kind of persecution continued for 2 more years. By the way, her house was burned down eventually. She lost the land that belonged to her father. She and her family were forced to relocate to an uninhabited island in the swamp, where to this moment, they struggle to scratch out enough food from the jungle to eat. That kind of persecution continued for 2 more years until a power encounter situation occurred that just blew open the doors of faith for the Chambri villagers. And I got to tell you really quick how it happened. I wish I could tell you about tribal fear. You need to know a little bit about that. Sometimes if I can't give this background information, you're not going to really understand the full implication of the story. If you are a tribal person, you're a spirit worshiper. It's what we call animism. You worship the spirits of your ancestors. You fear the spirits that live in the river. You fear the spirits that inhabit the jungle. You're terrified at all kinds of spirits and ancestral spirits and demonic spirits. You're living your whole life, basically, looking back over your shoulder, wondering, did we do every ritual and every sacrifice in just the right way, at just the right time? Because if we didn't, the spirits are going to get us. If you work with tribal people, you also need to know they're power-oriented. They are not truth-oriented the way we are in the West. They don't care all that much about objective truth. They don't care that much about your nice little 3-point outline. They're power-oriented. They want to know who's the most powerful God, yours or ours, and that's the one we want to follow. And in fact, as you are preaching the gospel to tribal people, here is the question that they are struggling with as they hear the gospel. Here's the question. Is Jesus more powerful than the spirits of my ancestors? Because if he's not, and I give my allegiance to him, I will be killed. I'll be destroyed. And so that's the struggle. And we're talking about people that don't have the scriptures. Never seen a Bible, never seen a missionary in most cases, these kinds of peoples. And so sometimes God will orchestrate some sort of a situation where his power and the power of the spirits come into direct confrontation. And God shows himself to be the sovereign power. It's what we call in mission a power encounter. Obviously in scripture, what's the best example of power encounter? Elijah, there you go. You know the story. Here's how it happened in Chambri, where the Lord demonstrated his power and supremacy over the spirits that ruled the Chambri for thousands of years. I had a team with me on a short-term mission trip. I believe this was summer 95. Chartered a couple of MAF airplanes. We landed on a grass strip on Chambri Island, and immediately, 30 minutes later, a young woman died. Her name was Antonia. We had been working with the Chambri for 8 years. To this point, we had 5 believers. She was one of them. Now we had 4. Another thing about tribal people, they don't believe in natural death. If somebody dies, they believe, particularly a young person like this Antonia was, they believe that someone's responsible for that death through black magic or sorcery. And so they've devised this ritual to find out who's responsible for the death of the person, because they got to keep the spirits happy. In Chambri, it's called the Wokimambu ritual. It means the shaking of the bamboo. Initiated men will go into a spirit house, or they'll go into some other designated place, and they will begin to work themselves up into a demonic frenzy, chanting and singing, doing all kinds of rituals. What they're doing is that they're calling the spirits to come into this bamboo that they're holding, like a 5 or 6 foot long piece. And they're dancing and chanting and calling on the spirits to come into this bamboo. And by the way, they've been telling me for 8 years now, at this point in the story, it's so easy, even our children can do it. It's so easy, even our children can call up the spirits. And it's true. They teach their children from birth almost how to do little white magic rituals and how to get the spirits to do stuff for you. And so they're chanting and they're holding the bamboo like this, expecting the spirits to take over control of it. And when it happens, the bamboo will begin to bounce around and it will eventually point out somebody and accuse them for being responsible for the death of the person. Satan's a liar. How many thousands of people have been killed? Innocent people killed. Well, that's that ritual. Antonia died on a Saturday. They buried her Sunday morning. By Sunday night, they were ready to do this ritual. Now, I've never seen this ritual to this point. I've heard about it. I know about it. But this is a private ceremony. This is not something outsiders are invited to be a part of. But I didn't wait for an invitation because Antonia was a believer in Christ. And I didn't like the idea that they're going to be trying to call up her spirit, a believer. And so I just convinced, you know, the other two or three believers and my team of 11 from all over America to come with me. Let's go down to the end of the airstrip and let's rebuke them in Jesus' name. Let's do it. We walked to the end of the airstrip in the middle of some huts, and I just had my team sit down on a big log. And I sat down to demonstrate, I'm not leaving. We're here. The people are already gathering, maybe 200 people or so. They're already taunting us and laughing at us and threatening our lives and telling us to leave. But eventually they had to start the ritual. Two young men stood up, held that piece of bamboo, one on one end, one on the other. The one on this end here, he began to tap on it with a human bone. He's tapping on that bamboo. He said, Antonia, Antonia, come on top of the mud mat. Come on top of the mud mat. Who's that been killing you? He died. Come up from the grave, Antonia. Come up from the grave and tell us who's responsible for your death, and we will avenge it. Now, I'd never seen this ritual, and so I moved over to really see what's going on and hear what's going on, and I'm praying like crazy because I don't really know what to do. But here's another thing about tribal people. They are loud and they are aggressive. And they're expecting the spirits to take over this bamboo and do its work. And the first thing that the Lord does is he really makes me angry again about what they're trying to do with the spirit of Antonia. And the Lord did just what I read to you a few minutes ago from the words of Jesus that he said he would do. When you take no thought about what you're to say, he began to give me words. And these passages just begin flowing out of me. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. To be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. And other passages just coming and coming and coming. And I had to do it loudly because they were loud. Begin to rebuke them in Jesus' name and in the name of our God. See, they are power-oriented. And so the preaching is power-oriented preaching. A lot of preaching from the Psalms. You know, the gods of the nations are idols, but our God made the heavens. You know, it's that kind of preaching. And I'm yelling it out and praying in my heart because I don't know how to bring this to a safe conclusion. And I've got these 11 young people with me. I don't know how long this went on, but they're yelling and beating on this thing and trying to get the spirits to come up. Probably just 5 or 10 minutes. And finally, one of them just threw it down. He said, the spirits, they won't come tonight. I said, yes, that's right. Sovereignty of God preaching. The sovereignty and supremacy of our God over the spirits of the nations and over the spirits that rule Chambri. That's the preaching. And now it's completely dark. And it sounds like they're running after us. And I turned to my team and I said, run! They're gone, man. They're gone. Halfway down the airstrip, they're gone. But they weren't chasing us. What they were doing is getting some coconuts, these big ones. You know, not the little ones, but the ones with the big green husks. And they began to throw these things, launching them at us from 30 feet away or so. If one of those hit you in the head, it could surely possibly kill you. But they weren't chasing us. And so my team's coming back now, and I'm saying, okay, guys, settle down. It's not over yet. Keep praying. Just that long, just a couple of seconds. And I turned back around, and when I did, a woman had stepped out of the shadows way over on my left. Now, I've got 11 non-charismatic young people that will tell you that we physically felt a wave of demonic power come out of that woman, and over us, we could feel it like a breeze. And I knew her. Her name is Rosa. I've had dealings with her already. But so now she's 30 feet away or so from the bamboo that's just laying on the ground, and she begins to dance and chant and sing, and she's gyrating her body and doing all of these things, but she's directing her attention to that bamboo. She's trying to levitate it by the power of the spirits. And so I'm thinking, well, this worked good over here. I'm going to try it with her. And so I'm rebuking her. I'm rebuking the spirits in Jesus' name, preaching about the sovereignty of God over spirits. And again, this goes on for quite a while. Seemed like an hour, probably 5 minutes at the most. At some point in there, I yelled out a challenge to her that has kind of gotten me in a little bit of trouble here in America with a couple of brothers. When they heard what I said to her, they said, you know, you shouldn't have said that. That was presumptuous. One of them even said, well, who do you think you are, Elijah? And I said, yeah. What does the New Testament say about Elijah? He's a common man, a man of like passions, just like the rest of us. He's nothing special. He was a man that happened to be in a place where God wanted something done. And God used him. And Elijah could run from Jezebel the next day in fear. So yeah, I'm just like Elijah. But here's the challenge that I yelled out to her. I just yelled her name. I said, Rosa! And she did just what you did. She went silent. I said, Rosa, if you can get the spirits to move the bamboo by the power of your spirits, we will worship your spirits. But if you can't do it, you need to worship and follow our God. Wow. You know, that brother that rebuked me, if I had planned in advance to say that, he would have been right. I would have been presumptuous. But where are you going to go to learn how to deal with witch doctors as a missionary? This is seat of the pants stuff, brothers. You walk by the power of the Spirit in the moment. And I really believe that God prompted me to say this. And when I did, she stopped. But she had the same response as remember the prophets of Baal when Elijah was taunting them? And they were unsuccessful. They began cutting their skin and getting more radical and trying to do anything they could in desperation to get the spirits to do something for them. Remember that? Well, she did the same thing, not cutting herself, but she got more loud, more radical, more aggressive. And that bamboo didn't move. In the name of our God, that bamboo didn't move. Now, I know that our God is more powerful than the spirits, but if he doesn't prove it in this instance, by rebuking these spirits, we could be killed. We would be killed. Missionaries have been killed for a lot less than what we were doing on this night. Well, this time now, they were running after us. It's completely dark now. These are black people. I can't see them. But I hear them. And I hear their bare feet hitting the mud paths, and they're coming after us this time for sure. And I turn to my team again, and I say, run, and they're gone again. But when I said run this time, the fellow that had been beating on this thing with a human bone, he had a machete in his hand. He was chasing one of our young girls. When I said run, he stopped. He heard my voice. He knew he had me. He was between me and the camp. He turned towards me. I'll never forget this. He ran straight towards me with these big demon-looking eyes and yelling at me in this just out-of-control state, swinging this machete at me. He said, you've been bagarabim custom balam tumuna balam ibala. You have destroyed the ritual of our ancestors. And he begins swinging this machete, whew, right to left, over my head, left to right. I'm just moving back, back, back. He's coming straight towards me. I can't get away. Where am I going to go? I'm on an island. He takes two or three quick steps. He's right on top of me. I can't get away. I turn away to protect my head, fully expecting to be slashed in the back. It doesn't happen. And I look back around, and an unsaved Chambri man had jumped in between me and the machete man. Not because he believed in Jesus, but because three times he saw the power of our God as being supreme over the power of their spirits. He didn't want my bloodshed on that island. He didn't know what our God would do to them in revenge. The next day, the machete man came to my camp. And these guys, you know, they have tribal names that are like that long. You can't even begin to pronounce them. But they also take Western names. His name is Bob. Machete Bob, that's what we call him. He said, I almost killed you last night. I said, yeah, I know. You are full of evil spirits. But you saw the power of the one true God. You need to repent and turn and follow this God. He didn't, but he became my best friend. And as the days went by, when we would show the Jesus film, he would carry the generator, and we would go to other villages to take the gospel. He would insist that we take his canoe and use his boat motor. He became my best friend. And over the next few months, 90 believers have now come to Christ from the Chambri. It's just a tribe of 1,700. It's not that big of a tribe. We've got three pastors now. Listen, brothers, the church of God is in Chambri. Check them off the list. Mark them off the list. They're no longer unreached. That's Malachi 1 fulfillment again. Another hostile tribe transformed by grace and gospel, now worshiping the King. And by the way, I got a letter a few years later from Chambri. Machete Bob is a believer. Machete Bob is Brother Bob in Christ. I wanted to tell you about the Kikoyan. I will not. I cannot. It's just too much. Come talk to us at our booth about the Kikoyan tribe. 25,000 people. This is in Oaxaca, Mexico. 25,000 people, one known believer. I'll tell you just one thing about the Kikoyan. Sorry. I tell you this because we need your prayers. You know, our team, To Every Tribe Ministries, we're about to go back in there in April. The Kikoyan, they've already killed one. A brother went in trying to preach the gospel. They ran him out with shotguns, but they followed him to his house. He wasn't there, but his wife was. They slit her throat from ear to ear. This is a Mexican brother, Mexican missionary. She died in the arms of one of her children less than 2 years ago. We believe that there will be persecution and hardship as we take the gospel to the Kikoyan. Likely that there will be more blood shed before this tribe is reached for Christ. And yet, you're probably thinking, well, you don't want to go there. Well, we're thinking, what an opportunity for the gospel. That God has given us a privilege that we get to go. You hear that? We don't have to go. We get to go. It's a privilege that we get to go. So many notes and so little time. Let me just close with this. I have to say this. This is why I came. I'm looking this morning for some fools. I'm praying and looking for and searching for 140 missionary fools. From this room, right now, this morning, I believe you are here. Back in the summer, John asked me to speak, and I began to correspond with Scott Anderson. And immediately, he told me that he thought, well, there could be as many as 1,400 people here. I don't know if that's the case. There may be more or less. I don't know. But that number is what was in my head. And as I walked and prayed and sought God and tried to get a direction for this message, the Lord began to work it into my heart. And I don't mean this in any kind of a mystical way at all. It was not that. But as I walked and prayed and I said, Lord, what else? You know, I've got New Guinea stories. I can tell about cannibals and headhunters. I can tell about the advance of the gospel. But what else? And the Lord just gave me peace. And he began to prompt me to pray. And he says to me, ask me to give you, meaning the body of Christ, to give you a tithe of them for the nations. And we've been praying that for months, since August actually. And a lot of my pastor friends around the country have told their churches, and I know right now, even as I speak, they may have stopped praying now because I told them I'd be through by now. But they are praying and they have been fasting that God would so send His Spirit upon us this morning that He would shake us. That 140 of you would be dislodged and released from your present commitments and compelled by the Spirit of God to go to the front lines of an unreached tribe or a Muslim, Hindu, or Buddhist people group for Christ. We are praying that our organization and dozens more like ours, that we will be swamped by a tsunami of applications from you guys for the nations. And here's my last question for you. We rejoice about all that we've heard in the past with Jim Elliott and those guys. Even the Chambry story, as recent as that is, what I want to say to you, that's past. That's history. What about now? What about your life? How are you going to invest your life deeply in the extending of the gospel to the nations? I don't want to go through my life just talking about what God did back then. We've got Kokoyan to reach and thousands more like them. Will you join us? I know there's 140 or 150 of you that God has been working on your heart before you ever came here. And in the days to come, we want to hear from you. The way that I want to close this morning, and by the way, John, thank you for this privilege of allowing me to be a part of this great conference. The other speakers, Michael and Karen and Ajit, I think he's gone. I just speak blessing on you guys. It's been a privilege to get to know you. Just release the power of the Spirit on you and your life, your family, your ministry. It's great to get to know you. Here's how I want to end, just simply by a reading, I promise, a reading of Psalm 96. People say that this is a missionary psalm and they're wrong. Oh, it talks about the mission, but it talks more about our great God. And that's how I want to finish this morning. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise His name. Proclaim His salvation day after day. I love verse 3. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord, most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all of the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and glory are in His sanctuary. Verse 7, I love this. I love the way it's worded. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering, come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. I love verse 10. You ever get into a place and you don't have a message? Here's your message. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. How many of you know the message is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? The message is, you rebellious Chambry tribal people around the world, you going to hear the gospel and repent and fall before the King and worship Him? Or are you going to keep on in your rebellion? But you know what? Either way, if you do or if you don't, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Verse 11 now, worship on every side breaks out. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all of the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. Verse 1 now, 97, and I sit. The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. Blessed be the name of our great God.
Thank you for listening to this message from Desiring God, the ministry of John Piper, pastor for preaching at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit Desiring God online at www.desiringgod.org, where you'll find hundreds of sermons, articles, radio broadcasts, and more, all available to you at no charge. Our online bookstore carries all of Pastor John's books, audio, and video resources, and you can also stay up to date on what's new at Desiring God. Again, our website is www.desiringgod.org, or call us toll-free at 1-888-346-4700. Our mailing address is Desiring God, 2601 East Franklin Avenue, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 55406. Desiring God exists to help you make God your treasure, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him.